Would you grab your Bibles and turn to the Epistle of James? We'll be looking at James chapter 1, focusing in on verse 2 to verse 8. But let's begin our reading from verse 1. James chapter 1 from verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So far the reading of God's Word. There's an account told of Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China. He was in a conversation with a young missionary who was about to enter the mission field. And they were sitting together at a table, drinking some tea. Suddenly, Hudson Taylor slammed his hand down onto the table, causing the cups to wobble and the tea to spill everywhere. He then said to the young man, "When you enter the mission field in China, you'll be faced with all kinds of trials, slammed from every side and shaken by problems. They will come at you just like my fist did to this table. But understand this, those trials you face will only bring out what is already inside you. Just as my fist hitting this table caused what was inside those cups to spill out, so will trials you face cause what is already in your heart to be exposed." Hudson Taylor had a wise and biblical understanding of trials. You see, trials will not introduce sin into your heart, but will simply expose the reality of what is already in your heart, the fruit of true or false faith. Now, what do we mean when we speak about trials? In our text before us this morning, the word refers to a test. The Greek word can be used in two distinct ways. Firstly, it can refer to a test that's given with an evil purpose, to cause the object of the test to fail. In the New Testament, when it's used that way, it's usually translated temptation. It refers to an internal solicitation to sin. That's how it's used in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, where Paul writes, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation," same word, "and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." James will use that word in the same sense in chapter 1, verse 13. So, this word can refer to a test with the aim of causing the subject to sin. But it can also be used to describe an outward trial or a process of testing. That's the sense in which it's used in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Listen to how Peter writes. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial," same word, "that is among you, which comes upon you for your testing." You see where we get that from. as though some strange thing were happening to you. From the context of today's passage, it's clear that the use of the word must be that second sense, that of an outward testing or trial. We saw last week that the book of James is concerned about true faith, which is marked by following God's wisdom as opposed to worldly wisdom. James, the half-brother of Jesus, knew all too well the danger of relying on outward association only. We saw how Jesus taught that it wasn't those who were related to him by blood who were his brothers and sisters, but those who did the will of the Father. Those who, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount, built their house on the rock of obedience to him. Now, James shares that same burden. He wants his readers to know that true faith makes a difference. And he exhorts them to follow the wisdom from above with the goal of maturing. And as he begins his letter from verse 1 all the way through to verse 18, he really introduces it in this way as an introduction to the rest of the epistle. He wants to tell his readers that their faith is going to be tested. It's going to be tested externally from verse 2 to verse 12 and internally from verse 13 to verse 18. And James' purpose in presenting this testing of faith is to reveal what's in the teacup, what's in your heart. These tests of faith will reveal, firstly, those with genuine and counterfeit faith. But secondly, he will also show that these tests of faith serve the purpose of maturing us, shaping us into what God wants us to be. Now, if we were to go around this morning to everyone here, we would find that we all, in some way or another, are going through a trial of some kind. And if you are that four-leafed clover who is surfing through life without troubles, believe me, you will encounter trials. Trials, suffering, hardship, pain and difficulty are universal. They are inevitable and they are unavoidable. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we know that we serve a sovereign God, right? And because we know this, we can also know that everything that happens in our lives has a purpose. It's not arbitrary. It's not meaningless. Therefore, we want to know how to respond to those trials. We can't avoid them, and so we want to know how to respond. We want to know how to respond so that those trials can have their intended purpose. It's so easy to respond to trials in the wrong way. So let's just take a few minutes to show three worldly responses to trials. Three worldly responses to trials. First, we can respond with wrong focus. We can respond with wrong focus. This would include grumbling, self-pity, anger at God, and envy of others. Like Israel in the desert, we can grumble and complain when circumstances don't meet our expectations. Like Job, we may be tempted to self-pity, a woe is me attitude that expects to never encounter trouble, particularly if we think we don't deserve it. Like Job's wife in Job 2, we can direct our anger towards God, going so far as to curse him and to blame him for evil. Like Asaph in Psalm 73, we can compare our troubles to the apparent success of others, and we can envy them. In all these examples, our focus is wrong. And inevitably, the sin of complaining, anger, and comparing will follow. Second, we can have wrong emotions. wrong emotions. Here we may even acknowledge that God brought about our circumstances, and outwardly we accept them, but inwardly our emotions are a seething whirlpool of sin. Anger, fear, bitterness, resentment, these all can dominate our thinking, while on the outside we put up a smokescreen of righteousness. A third worldly response is wrong actions. Here, the pretense is gone. And the pressure of the trial, in the pressure of the trial, we lash out in some ungodly action. Your stubborn toddler has disobeyed you again and climbed on the kitchen counter to reach into the cupboard for a snack, only to knock over the third glass this week and shatters it on the floor. The first two times you were able to keep the anger contained in your mind, which is still sinful, but now it boils over, and you lash out in anger, shouting at him and perhaps even hitting him in a fit of rage. Perhaps your response to a trial is to use some means to escape the pain, resorting to alcohol or substance abuse or mindless entertainment. You may bury yourself at work to avoid a difficult family situation. You may abandon church altogether or seek relief in sinful behavior. These are just a few wrong actions that we can take in response to the trials of life. All of us here have failed at one time or another to respond to trials in a godly and wise way. But James shows us a better way. The way of heavenly wisdom, the way in which God is most glorified in your trial and you are most satisfied in him. The way in which you can display the marks of genuine, true faith, and in so doing be molded into a mature follower of Christ. Trials have a purpose. If we respond wrongly to them, they will involve only pain, and they will delay the sanctification God intends to bring about in us. But if we respond rightly, they will be a vital and meaningful way in which we are drawn nearer to God. So, in the text before us today, James calls us to three godly responses to trials. The three pillars of a mature Christian response to trials. Take one away and the entire thing collapses. He will show us that we are to respond to trials by rejoicing, remaining, and requesting. We are to rejoice in God's purpose for the trials. Secondly, we are to remain under the trial, allowing them to have their desired maturing effect. And thirdly, we are to request wisdom in the trial. Now, in grammar, we have something that are called imperative verbs. These are action words which convey a command or an instruction. And James uses three of them in our passage to exhort his readers to take action. And as we go through our text, I'll lay out these three commands which form the basis of our outline this morning. So let's begin. Rejoice. Let's consider the first godly response, rejoice. Look down in verse 2. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." The first response James wants his readers to have, when the teacup of their faith is rattled, the first spillover is joy. Rather than harboring the sinful emotions of complaining, anger, bitterness, or self-pity, James calls us to rejoice. We are to consider it all joy. The word consider means to count, to deem, or to regard as. It means to come to a mental, objective evaluation after carefully weighing up the facts. There will come a time when you face a trial, and the only way you'll be able to respond in a godly way will be to change your thinking. You can't change the trial, but you can change your thinking. Joy is not a natural response. The natural response is the opposite of joy, isn't it? It's despondency, it's depression, it's despair. But James calls us to change that natural, worldly response to a godly, wise response. But you can't deny that it's quite shocking, right? Most New Testament writers would express appreciation for their readers in the form of some thanksgiving or an offer of blessing to God for his provisions. Not James. He launches right into an exhortation in verse 2, and one that involves pain and hardship. This suggests that trials were one of the key reasons why James was writing this letter. Let's remember who James is writing to. We saw in verse 1 that James is writing to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, Jewish believers, who had been scattered outside of Israel as a result of persecution. Now let's consider their circumstances for a moment. Most of them had likely lost their homes and their livelihoods. They had been separated from their friends and family back in Israel, and they were surrounded by a pagan world that would easily mistreat them. The trial many of them seemed to be facing was poverty. James' letter is filled with references to poverty and wealth. Look down in verse 9 to 11. James writes, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position. And the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." Then down in chapter 2, he gives an extensive teaching of not showing favoritism to the wealthy at the expense of the poor. You can understand how this would have been a problem for the poor believers, who might easily be tempted to treat the wealthy better than they did the others, perhaps to try get something out of them. And then even in chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through to chapter 5, verse 6, he again addresses the topic of money, wealth, and poverty. And so poverty would have certainly been one of the trials that James' readers would have been facing. But James casts his net much wider. Look again at verse 2. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." He's including all types of suffering that Christians undergo in this life. Sickness, persecution, loneliness, disappointment, and much more. To give us a better picture of what these trials might look like, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Second Corinthians 12 from verse 10. Paul writes this. You'll see here that Paul lays out a list of trials that he faced. See if you can relate to any of these. From verse 10, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's look at what he lists out there. First of all, he starts with weaknesses. This refers to any kind of physical ailment, sickness or disease or injury of any kind. Next, he lists insults. These are all forms of mistreatment you receive from others. Attacks, criticisms, slander. Then he lists distresses. Now, this is any situation that causes hardship, a situation that was uncalled for and forced on you. Things break, you get fired from work, accidents or crime. Then he lists persecutions. This is self-explanatory. This is any kind of hardship you face as a result of your faith in Christ. And then last of all, he lists hardships. The word here refers to narrowness of space or want of room. You can picture being squeezed and suffocated. These are situations where you feel squeezed or stretched or pressured. Think of a mom with triplet toddlers and another on the way, or just any mom with any number of toddlers, or just the pressures of your work from Monday to Friday, or the pressures of marriage or extended family. All of us here, I'm sure, can check one or more of these boxes, either from past experience or from what you're dealing with today. Turn back to the book of James. So James calls us to rejoice in these trials. But surely our response to this must be, James, what are you talking about? Are you saying that I must ignore my pain and be all smiles and laughter in the face of the hardest days of my life? No. We must understand that when James writes to consider it all joy, he's not saying that our only emotional response is joy. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, suggests a better rendering of that phrase as pure joy. Pure joy. This refers more to the intensity that it is complete and a whole joy rather than exclusivity, nothing but joy. James is not suggesting that Christians should experience nothing but joy in the face of trials. He's saying that even in the painful tapestry of your trial, a golden strand of joy should be woven through. Amongst the clouds of your tears, there should be a ray of joyful sunshine. Now, we can ask, how is this possible? How do we do this, James? What could possibly be a reason for me rejoicing in the difficulties of life? Our answer comes in verse 3. James says, you need to know something. You need to know something. You need to know something in order to rejoice, so that you, and that which you must know is the purpose of God in trials. Look down at verse 3. James says, consider it all joy, in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. We can rejoice in suffering by lifting ourselves from the mire of our trials and seeing the bigger spiritual picture. When we encounter trials, we can so easily be caught up in the surface level circumstances, our own pain, and we fail to see the deeper spiritual realities that are taking place. But James says that we can have joy when we remember that trials are not meaningless. They are not random troubles. They are a test, and they produce something. Trials are the God-appointed furnace that not only proves the genuineness of your faith, but it refines it and brings out that most precious of Christian virtues, perseverance. That word perseverance can be translated as endurance or patient enduring. Staying power, grit, the slog, the ability to stick with it and not give up. The term in the Greek is made up of two words that mean to remain under. To remain under. It refers to that Christian virtue of unswerving loyalty and sustained obedience. And perseverance is one of the defining marks of true faith. Remember Jesus' parable of the soils? The seed that fell among the rocky places referred to the one who received the word with joy. But when affliction and persecution arise, immediately he falls away. He does not persevere. He does not endure. Now that is the complete absence of perseverance. But endurance is also the difference between immature faith and mature faith. Wise living and worldly living. It's the difference between a seesawing faith that gets tossed to and fro by every hardship it faces and a stable, consistent faith. What does perseverance look like? It's simply consistent obedience. Consistent obedience. Responding rightly in trials again and again and again. Trials are the arena in which our training in godliness is tested. Obedience and perseverance must go hand in hand. Obedience must follow obedience, which must then be followed again by obedience. Imagine you are confronted by someone unjustly, and the wise, godly response in that situation is kindness and patience. But what about when he does it again and again? If your response after the second or third time is an angry word or insult, that trial has not had its desired effect. Perseverance hasn't happened. But if after all those times you still respond with increasing godliness and kindness, you know what you get? You get perseverance. You get endurance. Just like a muscle becomes stronger the more resistance it faces, so Christians who remain faithful to God over the long haul, but that is only when they face difficulty. And that's why James wanted his readers to consider it all joy. Because he wanted them to know that this testing was ultimately for their good. To mold them, to shape them, and to produce in them that precious virtue of perseverance. But perseverance is not itself the goal of trials. Rather, we find that in verse 4. Which also brings us to our second godly response to trials, and that is to remain. To remain. Read verse 4 with me. James says, "And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The imperative verb is not so easy to spot here, but it's right there in the beginning. Let. Short word, let. This is a command. Let perseverance have its perfect work. But how do you let perseverance do its perfect work? Well, it's quite simple. You persevere. You endure. You keep obeying. You keep rejoicing. You keep your eyes trained not on the quagmire of your hardship, but on God and his maturing purpose for your trials. Because if you don't persevere, if you give up halfway and give in to sin, despondency, and any one of those wrong responses we looked at, you lose out on the reward of endurance. So James says, let endurance do its work. You can get in the way of God's purposes in your trials by not enduring through them. Endurance isn't simply handed to you along with a trial in a nice two-for-one package. The benefits of testing only come to believers who respond to them in the right way. If you break that chain of obedience, you lose out on the full reward of endurance. Let me illustrate this in a way that many of the moms in our congregation, I'm sure, will appreciate. When you bake bread, you must follow a recipe. the right measurements and the ratios of flour, water, starter, and salt. But the worst mistake that you can make is taking the loaf out of the oven too early. You know that disappointment of cutting into a warm loaf only to find it doughy and wet inside. And what any bread maker will tell you is that you can't put that loaf back in the oven. Once you've taken it out too early, it can't be rescued. And you're better off throwing it away and starting over. And so it is if we don't endure. If we don't keep responding in a consistent, Christ-like way. We've lost the potential to allow that trial to have its full effect of maturing us. You've stepped on the cement before it dried. And like we've said, endurance isn't the final goal. The goal is perfect work, so that you may be complete and lacking in nothing. There are two other passages that I want to look at that expand on this idea, and so it's worth turning to them. So first, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Paul, having just explained justification by faith and the resultant peace with God that that brings, he says the following in verse 3 to 5. He says this, "And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance," same word, "and perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not put to shame. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Paul explains that he can boast in the pressures of life knowing that they are producing perseverance, just as we saw in James. But he goes further to say that perseverance produces proven character. When perseverance does its work, the result is proven character. You become a veteran. A veteran. Your faith is tested by fire and comes out the other side, proving itself to be genuine. And what results from that? Hope. Hope. A settled assurance in God, His purposes, and your eternal future. Peter makes a similar point in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. You don't need to turn there, but maybe jot it down. 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. Peter says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Can you see the point that Peter, Paul, and James are making? The trials we encounter are like weights that build up our spiritual muscles and develop endurance. But endurance isn't the goal. It's the running of the race. It's the actual competing in the event, the throwing of the javelin to win the prize. The muscles are not the end in themselves. This isn't bodybuilding. The end goal of perseverance is the strength those spiritual muscles now have to face further trials and to run the Christian race. You see, in our text, at the end of verse 4, turn back to the book of James. You see how James puts it. He says, "So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This just describes Christian maturity. That's the real goal. That's the purpose of trials, and that's why you can rejoice and remain in those trials without faltering. The word perfect here means complete or mature. and was used to describe someone who was no longer a baby, but a full-grown adult. The second word, complete, speaks of wholeness, something that has all its parts. Put negatively, you're lacking in nothing. As the end of verse 4 says. So what James is saying is that we must let perseverance do its work. Let it finish its job of leaving you in a state of Christian completeness. You'll have all your parts. Every muscle will be trained so that when the starter pistol goes off, you don't suddenly pull up with a torn hamstring. So James says you must remain. Remain under the trial, allowing it to have its God-intended purpose of maturing you. Keep responding in your trial with godliness, whether this looks like patient submission to your unbelieving spouse, your unbelieving husband. Perhaps it's love to a resentful unbeliever at work. It's patience with your unruly toddler who keeps disobeying. It's gratitude when you're facing financial strain. It's gentleness to the one who falsely accuses you. It's trust while waiting for the results of that oncology report. James says, keep obeying, keep persevering. This whirlwind of pain has a purpose. It doesn't mean that we can't ask God to end the trial. Paul asked God 3 times to take away the thorn in his flesh, didn't he? But it means that with that request for it to end, we say, not my will, but thine be done. Like an athlete who pushes through the pain because he trusts in his coach's training, we can face our trials with the same confidence. Confidence in God's purpose of maturing us into the image of his beloved Son. And as we know, the ultimate promise of God, that those who endure in faith will dwell with him for eternity. That's what we're looking at. Look at Paul's perspective in Romans 8, verse 16 to 18. He says this, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's how we can respond to trials. That's how we can rejoice in them, because we understand their purpose. And as we rejoice and respond like Christ, we must remain under the trial, persevering in godly obedience until such a time as God takes that trial away. The right response, again and again and again. And as we do this, our character will be shaped, matured, made whole. Those are the first two godly responses and trials that James wants us to know, to rejoice and to remain. What comes out of your cup when it's rattled should be joy amidst the pain and perseverance. But this doesn't come naturally, does it? Like we saw earlier, our natural responses to trials are typically sinful and worldly. Joy doesn't come naturally when you're facing a cancer prognosis or the barrel of a gun. Perseverance is hard. Giving up is easy. Giving in to sinful responses is what the world and our flesh keeps telling us to do. But James says that there's another way. And so let's read verse 5 to verse 8. He says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The third godly response to trials that James calls us to is to request wisdom in the trial. If we are to rejoice and persevere under trials, we need the wisdom of God to give us perspective. But also we need it to inform those Christ-like responses that we need to be mature and be whole and complete. Like we said, joy and perseverance aren't natural. They are the responses that come from heavenly wisdom that we've spoken about is so central in the book of James. We need wisdom if we are to rejoice in the purposes of God in trials. But we'll also need wisdom to remain under those trials and to keep obeying, to keep going against our flesh and to persevere in our perseverance. We need wisdom. We can define wisdom simply as skillful living, particularly skillful living that pleases God. Wisdom is practical. Wisdom is not merely just head knowledge. It's the skill of turning knowledge into skillful living. James says, if you want to rejoice and persevere through trials, you're going to need some tools. You're going to need wisdom, and you're going to need to request it. Ask for it. Again, let's find those imperatives. Verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Then in verse 6, we see the same. And he must ask in faith. In the original language, the verb used is exactly the same in both verses. Let him ask. And it's in the imperative. It's a command. You see, to be able to rejoice in our trials, we need the capacity to see our trials as a source of joy. We need a heavenly perspective that only God's wisdom can give. It doesn't mean that we ask God, why is this particular trial happening to me? But rather, we need a remembrance of that knowledge we already have in the purposes and character of God. Let me say that again. We need a remembrance of the knowledge we already have in the purposes and character of God. We know God's purposes in trials, but we need wisdom to remember. We need wisdom to keep it at the forefront of our thinking as we navigate this whirlwind of the trial. And that's the first sense in which we need wisdom. The second is that we need wisdom to respond wisely in those circumstances. And James says that you need to request this wisdom. You need to pray. Prayer gives us access to God and to His wisdom. When you find yourself in the middle of the whirlwind, you need to pray to God for wisdom. Wisdom to see the purpose of God so that you can rejoice, and wisdom to know how to respond in your particular circumstances. There's no other way around it. And don't get fooled by the beginning of verse 6 to think that there are some of us here who simply have this wisdom innately. The sense of the wording here is more akin to, if any of you lacks wisdom, and you all do, you must ask God. But James doesn't just leave us with a command. He softens that command with a marvelous motivation and a promise. Do we pray to a God in whom we have doubts as to His goodness? Is our prayer simply a stab in the dark, a hoping for the best? Do we pray hoping that we catch God on a good day when He's feeling generous? No. James says that when we pray to God, we pray to a God who gives generously and without reproach. Here James is echoing his favorite sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord taught how God is a generous giver. He loves to give. He doesn't belittle us when we come. He loves to grant our requests. And at the end of verse 6, again, he echoes the words of our Lord in Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Now, it's worth asking. If we ask God for this wisdom, where should we expect for him to give it? It's in his word, right? He's going to give it in his word. As you search the scriptures prayerfully and diligently, God will give you wisdom. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple." Remember Jesus' words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? The man who hears these words of mine and does them, he is like a what? Wise man. A wise man. Do you want to receive the wisdom of God that you request? Then expect to receive it in his word. In scripture reading, in sermons you hear, in the wise counsel of mature believers, you will receive the wisdom of God for perspective and godly responses in trials. But then James adds a warning in verse 6 to 8. Let's read it again. He says, "But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." James warns us that we must request wisdom with the right attitude, with single-minded intent and wholehearted faith. We must ask, believing that God will grant us this wisdom. If you ask with double-minded focus and doubting God, James says, don't expect wisdom from the Lord. Now, these verses can easily be misunderstood and misused. On first reading, it might seem that James is warning against a simple lack of faith in God, or a simple lack of faith that God will grant this request. False teachers today love to exploit their followers by misusing this and other similar passages to say that the only reason you didn't get what you wanted, health, wealth, prosperity, healing, was because you lacked the sufficient faith. That's not what James is saying. The key really comes from James' further description of this doubter in verse 8. And he describes him as being double-minded. The double-minded man is not simply struggling with uncertainty or a bit of doubt. This is a man with two masters. This is the Christian who's not sure if he really wants to obey God or not. He wants to hear God's perspective in his trials, but he's not sure if he'll even obey when he's shown how to respond. This is the one who goes to counseling after he's cheated on his wife to hear what the pastor has to say, but he's already made up his mind that he's going to leave his wife and pursue his adulterous relationship. This is that woman who's going through a trial of losing a loved one, who, when presented with the purpose of trials, has already decided in her mind, God hates me, and he just wants me to suffer. Such a one is double-minded. It's the person who, no matter how much you try to encourage them and exhort them to godliness, they always seem to be sliding backwards. And they're simply not committed to becoming what God wants them to be. James warns against such an attitude. An attitude that comes to God with preconditions and a laundry list of worldly expectations. He asks God, but doesn't like what he's going to hear. And he's already preparing himself to reject God's wisdom. James says he is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He's always changing. He's never consistent. He moves from spiritual fad to spiritual fad, church to church, always hearing, but never growing. When his sinful responses are confronted, he reacts defensively and he rejects counsel. He's the opposite of the one who perseveres in trials. He escapes at the first chance he gets. And then years down the line, when you meet him, he's in the same place as he was before, or worse. He's still searching for that elusive virtue of endurance, but scorning every trial and test that demands it. As one commentator says, he is prey to the shifting winds of motive and desire. He wants wisdom from God one day, and wisdom from the world the next. This person, says James in verse 7, ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. A person like that should know better than to expect that his or her prayers will be answered. But James warns us not to have this way of thinking, not to be double-minded when we come to God asking for wisdom. We must come with the attitude of complete trust in God, in his goodness and his purposes in prayer. And we must ask for wisdom. We must ask him for how we should navigate life skillfully in the midst of this whirlwind of trials. And we must be willing to do what he says. Search for wisdom. Desire it. As Proverbs 2 verse 4 says, seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. So, as we look around us this morning, there are no doubt many of you who are going through trials and hardships. James wants you to know, God wants you to know, that those trials are there to perfect you. They are there to mature you. And if you have these three responses, they will do just that. If you ask God to grant you joy in knowing his purposes and trials, if you ask him to give you wisdom to know how to respond and the wisdom to persevere, and if you do this with single-minded faith and a willingness to obey, then trials will have their desired effect, and you will be whole, complete, lacking in nothing. And praise God that we serve a master who gives this all to us generously and without reproach. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this is a difficult command to follow. Our flesh tells us to respond sinfully, to focus on ourselves or on others, or when we think of you, Lord, to think of you in a negative light. Our flesh tells us to give up when we are in the middle of trials. But Lord, James has shown us that trials have a purpose. They are the gymnasium where our spiritual muscles are trained. And Lord, so would we look at them with anticipation. When we find ourselves in the midst of trials, Lord, would we have that strand of joy? Would we have that ray of sunshine that bursts through the clouds so that we will be able to endure it? Father, give us wisdom. We need this wisdom, Lord, so that we can rejoice and so that we can endure. Lord, I pray for everyone here this morning and in the various trials and the hardships that they may be facing, give them joy. Give them wisdom to see the purposes that you have for them in those trials. That every single circumstance that comes before them is an opportunity for obedience, not sin. And when we obey, Lord, we know that we are persevering and that we are building character, and ultimately that will give us hope. A hope that we belong to you and that we will be with you for eternity because we see that pattern of obedience even in the hardest moments. And so, Lord, we pray, give us wisdom this morning. We need it, Lord. We do not have it in ourselves. Grant us your heavenly wisdom, we pray. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.